I don't know that I'm going to read a passage of Scripture this morning because I'm not dealing with just a passage of Scripture. I'm dealing with a theme. And the theme is this: the greatest week in the history of the world. The greatest week in the history of the world. It is said that the Passion Week, from Palm Sunday through Easter, actually brackets 8 days, covers about one third of our New Testament biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One third of our biblical content covers those 8 days. And yet, the public ministry of Jesus was more than 3 years. And you begin to realize why John, near the end of his book, said that if everything that he did was written down in books, the world wouldn't contain it all. But I want our focus to be not just on the events of the Passion Week, but I want our focus to be on Christ during this week. And just to illustrate to you how much of our gospel story is given over to this one week, in Matthew, the triumphal entry begins the 21st chapter, and there are 28 chapters. In Mark, the triumphal entry begins with chapter 11, and there are 16 chapters in Mark. In Luke, it begins in chapter 19, verse 28, and yet there are 24 chapters in Luke. And John, it begins in chapter 12, verse 12, but there are 21 chapters in the Gospel of John. So you see how much they have put into those 8 days, the greatest week in the history of the world. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll read just a few verses there. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 38. Jesus is speaking, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." No one would deny the greatness of certain periods of time, whether it be a day or some quantity of days or weeks. It was a great day when God took Enoch to be with himself. In Genesis chapter 5, the Bible tells us that story very distinctly. And it says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What a wonderful thing. It was a great day when Abraham departed from Haran on his journey that led him to the land of Canaan, the land that God promised. The story is simply given in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4. And so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. He departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. It was a great day when God led his people out of Israel. Out of Egypt. The story is vividly told in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. It was a great day when Israel fought against the five kings in Joshua chapter 10. I think we stopped at about Joshua chapter 7 or 8, and so we didn't cover chapter 10. But there, the battle was going back and forth, and God caused the sun to stand still that the Israelites might avenge themselves against their enemies. What a day that was when the sun stood still for almost 24 hours. It was a great day when Elijah prayed and brought down fire from heaven there on Mount Carmel, turned the people back to God, and he sat before them. If Baal be God, serve him. If Jehovah is God, serve him. Choose. That day, there was a great revival. It was a great day when Saul of Tarsus, on his way to Damascus with papers to persecute and imprison Christians, and he was knocked off of his ride, horse maybe, but knocked into the dirt, blinded by the brilliance of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There have always been great days and great periods of time. But I believe the greatest of all the periods was that week that began with our Lord's triumphal entry and closed with the victorious resurrection from the grave. The four Gospels, as I have alluded to, the four Gospels tell of the entrance into the city. One day, Jesus cursed the fig tree, cleansed the temple, perhaps for the second time in his ministry. Our Lord gave many pointed teachings about prayer and faith in God. He was questioned by the Sanhedrin in the temple. He also gave his teaching regarding the payment of tribute to Caesar. It's amazing the things that we teach from the words of Christ, how many of them are in this particular week. 7 days. Our Savior gave the great eschatological discourse of Matthew 24 and 25. He was anointed by Mary in the home of Simon at Bethany. There was the preparation for the Passover, the washing of the disciples' feet, the institution of the Lord's Supper. And that great passage of Scripture, John 14 through John 17, that took place that evening in the upper room. Where did Jesus say, in my Father's house are many mansions? He said it in the upper room that night at the Passover table. Where did he pray that great prayer of John 17? He prayed it that night before he and his disciples departed to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The agony of that place is recorded for us. Then came the day of his death on the cross. First he was tried by Annas and then Caiaphas. He was questioned by Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod questioned him a little bit, wanted to see a miracle. Jesus wouldn't perform for him. And so Herod sent him back to Pilate. And finally he was delivered to be crucified. Saturday was a day of quietness. It was the Sabbath. But Sunday marked the day of resurrection, the first day of the week. And all four Gospels record a version of that magnificent story of the resurrection. So what I want us to do this morning is to consider three superlatives in connection with the greatest week in the history of the world. Number one is the greatest person. The greatest person. I don't think anyone will challenge this statement, that Christ was the greatest person who ever lived on the face of this earth. There's no greater study in the world than to study the life of the Son of God. First, Christ was the promised one. The promised one. The first promise was given to us in Genesis chapter 3. And verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The pro-evangelon, the first speaking concerning one who is to come to be a redeemer. The promise is repeated in many books of the Old Testament. The Psalms gives us a clear picture of the suffering Son of God. Isaiah tells us with great clarity, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. The little book of Micah tells us that Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that shall be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Micah 5:2. Christ was the promised one throughout the scriptures. That theme runs from Genesis through the Old Testament. Secondly, Christ was not only the promised one, but he was the perfect one. The perfect one. His enemies sought to find fault in him, always looking for a fault, for a sin to accuse him. But they could lay no sin really against him. And the officers one day, the officers of the temple were sent to to arrest Jesus and bring him to the officials. And the officers came back empty. And they were questioned, well, why didn't you bring him to us? And they said, never a man spoke like this man. Never a man spoke like this man. The soldiers knew. He was the perfect one. Pilate said, I find no fault in this just man. They made accusations, but they were lies. There was no truth in what they were speaking. Not only was he the promised one and the perfect one, but he was the crucified one. The crucified one. The very center of our thought about the Savior. He died on our behalf, or in our place, as it were. The very heart of our faith is found in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Someone suggests that the Son of God could have escaped the cross. His manner of life in Nazareth for 30 years was not of any character that would arouse hate or any kind of violence against him. If he had not been the anointed one, he might have hidden himself away and died as any other citizen of the town. But he couldn't do that. He was the Son of God. He had come into the world for that purpose. The purpose to be crucified. The purpose to die for our sins. He couldn't run and hide. He couldn't run away from the eternal destiny. His eternal destiny was to come to this earth and suffer and die in our place. He deliberately chose the cross. He came down from heaven not to do his own will, he said, but to do the will of him that sent me. John 6:38. Let your mind and heart rest upon the Son of God. Give full and complete consideration to his life, his death, and his resurrection. He was the promised one, he was the perfect one, and he was the crucified one. Now, secondly, this morning, not only do we have the greatest person, but we have the greatest problem. The greatest problem. What was the problem? What was the problem that the world had? The greatest problem was sin. The greatest problem, our greatest problem, is sin. It's not Democrats or Republicans. It's not communism or socialism and all the other isms that we can put together. Our greatest problem is sin. And that was true in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. It's true today as well. The Bible points out that sin actually began with Lucifer, and he made his first public appearance, his first biblical appearance, in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were. That garden that God had made and manicured for Adam and Eve's comfort and joy. And sin continues to this day, blighting and blinding and binding mankind. First of all, sin touches all people. Sin touches all of humanity. For all, Paul said in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In other words, we don't measure up. We don't measure up. We've fallen short. That's why we say that sin is the greatest of all problems, because we are all concerned in its wretched work. Every human being is born into sin. Now, we're innocent, but we're born with that nature. And we are born with that proclivity to move in that direction. Everyone. There are no exceptions. So sin touches all men, all people. Sin is the most deadly poison that the world has ever known. And so often, men want to change the name of sin. They want to gloss over it. They want to make it not so personal and so final. But we just can't do it. It's a poison that has infected the entire human race. Sin is deceptive. The devil always gives his best first. You know that, don't you? The devil always gives his best first. There's no sin in the world. If people had to take the bitterness of sin first and the sweetness last. But you see what Satan does? Oh, that's beautiful. It tastes good. It'll make you wise. It'll make you like God. Eat some of this. That's the hook. That's the hook. He never tells you what it's going to do to your body or to your mind or to your relationship with God. Satan is a liar, the Word of God says, and we need to understand that. Someone has said that the devil has no happy old people. How can you be happy if you've lived a life of sin and separation from God and you're way up in years? How can you be happy? How can you be full of joy? How can you have peace? There's no peace apart from your relationship with God. When sin and Satan have finished with a man or woman, they are miserable and wretched and unhappy. The curse of sin is suffering, sorrow, pain, death. That's the curse of sin. Sin's an explosive as well. Quite often it seems harmless, deceptive. It seems harmless, but when touched by weak men, its explosive power is felt. Adam and Eve did what they considered to be a normal, natural thing. But by their disobedience, they brought sin upon the entire human race. And this is the explosive power of sin. It wasn't just confined to Adam and Eve. It exploded upon the whole human race. Every person that followed, by the billions and billions and billions, everyone has been touched by that act of rebellion and disobedience against God. It may be that you feel that you can tamper with sin without suffering. You can sort of play around the edges of it. Well, this won't hurt me, and that won't hurt me, and I can do that, and I'll be all right. But sin is an explosive that can wreck and ruin every life that it comes in contact with, and it touches all men. Again, let me remind you that the sinner is dead. The sinner is dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you, talking to the Ephesian Christians, he says, and you hath he quickened, that is, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. Dead spiritually. Oh, they might have been in good health and going about their daily life, but they're dead. They're dead to any relationship with God. They're dead in that they do not have spiritual life. You see, there's physical death, and there's spiritual death. And they have no spiritual life. And the only one that can make him alive, that is a sinner, the only one that can make us alive is Christ. Is Christ. And the Bible tells us that living in sin as we do, that we are condemned. People have the idea that, well, you know, I'm going to live my life and then I'm going to go stand before God and I'll bargain with him and maybe I'll have more good on this side of the scale than bad on that side of the scale. And you don't bargain that way. You see, the Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. A person who is not a Christian, living in this world, who is not a Christian, is living under the condemnation of God now. Now. John 3:18. Read that whole passage after John 3:16. The condemnation is not when you die. The condemnation is now, refusing to receive Christ as one's Savior and Lord. He that believeth on him is not condemned. When you made that decision in your life, at whatever age that might have been, when you made that decision to come to Christ and to receive him as your Savior and ask him to cleanse you, to wash away your sins, whatever words you used, that moment, God's condemnation was removed from you because you received life. You received life. You were born again. Separated from God and heaven forever until you receive Christ as Savior. Some of you may know the story. Probably most don't. Of Senator Toombs of Georgia and a friend of his by the name of George Pierce. These two men were good friends. The senator was an unconverted man, and he had married an earnest, godly Christian lady. And in his own way, he practically worshiped her. One day while visiting with the senator, Pierce opened the conversation with his friend like this. By the way, Pierce was a Christian. And Pierce opened his conversation with Senator Toombs. Something is going to happen after a while that will go mighty hard against you, Toombs. What's that? Asked the senator. You and your much-loved wife are going to be separated. She's going to heaven. You are going to hell. What's that? Asked the senator. You and your much-loved wife will be separated. She's going to heaven, and you're going to hell. No, that can't be. Yes, it can be. And it will be unless you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You will be separated from her. The senator was silent. And then he said, George, I can't stand that. I could never stand such a thing. And that conversation resulted in the senator's conversion. As a guilty sinner, he knelt at the Savior's feet and received the Lord and walked with his wife as a Christian. It is terrible to contemplate. Some men who love their children dearly will be separated from them forever. Many children who love their parents will be separated from them. Hell is a place of separation. You can see why I say that sin is the greatest problem that we have, because it separates. It separates us from loved ones and friends, and it separates us from God until we deal with the issue at the foot of the cross and receive the one who died on that cross as our Savior and our Lord. Now, number three. The greatest person, the greatest problem, and the greatest price. The greatest price. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Luke 23:33. For you were bought with a price, Paul said to the Corinthians. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You were bought And when you acknowledge that purchase in your life, theoretically at least, you give up control of your life. And you see, that's much of the problem we have in the area of sanctification. Because we want to continue to be in charge. We want to continue to be in control. As the song says, we don't want to yield body and soul to his control. There on Calvary, they crucified him. That very little spot of ground outside the city wall of Jerusalem embraced the whole world. Embraced the whole world. It embraced every race, every color, every financial layer, every educational layer of mankind. It embraced the whole world. Calvary did. And he who made the world, and the scripture is very clear that the world was made through the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who was rejected by the world, bore the sins of the world, and became the potential Savior of the world. For every person who has ever sinned, Christ died for that person. The cross was an exhibition of his love. An exhibition of his love. But God commendeth his love toward us. That's the King James word. To put it in language that we more normally use, we would use the word demonstrated. God demonstrated his love. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You come along and somebody will say, well, who would die for you? Who would die for a sinner like you or me? Who would die for the sins that are being committed today? Are so heinous, so wicked, so horrible, so black. You don't want to read about them. You don't want to think about them. But it's while mankind was in that condition that Jesus died for us. An exhibition of his love. I've given you a picture of sin. Now let me paint for you a picture of God's patience and grace. God's patience and grace. Psalm 103 in verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He's slow to anger. Anger and wrath of God will one day be felt upon this world. But right now he's dealing with us in grace and in mercy. Slow to anger. Because he loves us. The word tells us that God is merciful and patient. As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. You probably have all heard the story of the atheist in a certain market, and I've heard this story all my life, challenging God to show his power by striking him dead in the next 5 minutes. Dr. Bob used to tell this story, or a variation of it. The 5 minutes slipped by, following a tense delay. The man spoke to his audience, saying, "What did I tell you?" An old lady standing by said, "Sir, do you have any children?" "Why do you ask?" asked the atheist. "Well," she said, "if one of your children handed you a knife and said, 'Kill me, Daddy,' would you do it?" "Why, no," explained the astonished man. "I love them too much." And the lady's reply was, that is exactly why God does not strike you dead. He loves you too much." Here's the theme of the whole Bible. God loves sinful people. Isn't that the theme of the Bible? God loves you. He commends, he recommends, he demonstrates his love for sinners. Secondly, the cross was a fearful sense of judgment. It's an exhibition of his love, but it's also an exhibition of his judgment. Christ bore the sins of the world. They were placed upon him. Peter tells us that story. He took the penalty of sin in his own body, and God judged the world in the person of his only begotten Son. Christ received in his body the penalty of the sins of the world. For Christ, the cross meant pain. Pain of body, agony of mind, the turning away, the hiding of the face of God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ actually became a curse. Paul said in Galatians 3:13, "He became a curse, hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.'" In other words, died on a cross. God judicially judged the world in the person of his only begotten Son. And now we can see that though Calvary was a superlative exhibition of God's love, it was also a fearful scene of divine judgment against sin. In the Old Testament, we find many instances when the judgment of God fell upon sinners. But now, at this time, God displayed his love by judging his Son and sending him to die for our sins. And thirdly, the cross is a gracious offer of salvation to all men. In Jesus Christ, we have salvation offered to us freely. Freely. We are invited to come and receive the gift of everlasting life. And Jesus said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, no way, will I cast that person out. By no means I will not refuse that person who comes to me for life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Salvation is free. Salvation is full. Full. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Fullness, completeness is the salvation that God offers us. Not only is salvation free and full, but it's forever. It's forever. Thank God. It's forever. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Period. What a statement. What a statement. Because of our sin, we deserved hell. But the Savior gives us life through our faith in him. We deserve torment, but we get comfort. We deserve to bear our own sins, but Christ bore them for us. Let me share a poem. It's a meditation, really. I think it sort of puts this together. And it asks the question, why did he do it? Why did he do it? He was forsaken by God, that we might be favored by God. He entered into the prison house that he might set the prisoners free. He went down to the bottom of the pit that he might lift us up to the bosom of the Father. He went into the awful gloom that we might enter into the glory. He endured the sinner's pain that we might enjoy the Savior's presence. He lost the sunshine of the divine smile that we might bask in the sunshine of divine love. For a moment he was separated from God, that for an eternity we might be united with God. He suffered for sin, that he might succor the sinner. He bore the burden to bring us the blessing. His hands were nailed to the tree, that his arms might bear us up to the throne. He entered into humanity for death, that we might enter into life. Where sin brought man, love brought our Lord. That where he is now, we also may be. Hallelujah. George Whitfield was the mighty evangelist. Some look upon him as a co-founder with John Wesley of Methodism in England in the 18th century. And he was preaching on a text one day. And this was the text. The door was shut. The door was shut. There were two flippant young men sitting in the congregation. And one was heard to say to the other in mirth or jest, "Well, what if the door is shut? Another will open." In a few moments, Mr. Whitfield said in his sermon, "It is possible that there may be someone here who is careless and trifling and says, 'What matter if the door is shut? Another door will open.'" The two young men looked at each other in alarm. And then Mr. Whitfield proceeded, "Yes, another door will open. It will be the door to the bottomless pit and the door to eternal hell." Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. My friend, and any who might be listening by live stream, or who would hear this by means of audio, I beseech you to come to Christ. The door of salvation is open now. The table is spread. The old song said, "Come and dine, for the Master calleth thee." Come while there's time. Come while there's opportunity. Come while there's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You need to deal with this now. Don't put it off. Don't wait another day. Don't wait another week. The greatest week in the history of the world. The greatest person, the greatest problem, and the greatest price that was ever paid. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Again, Lord, it's though we're reaching out trying to touch the hem of your garment. And we fall so far short. Words are so limiting sometimes to express our true condition or to express your love for us and what you have done about our problem, the problem of sin, or the price that you paid to redeem us. May there be some people, Father, today, or even in the future, who will see this message or hear this message, and the convicting of the Holy Spirit will be real and powerful, drawing them to the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.